How many of you were able to make the discussion on Thursday night? All right. I am really excited we were able to do that. I'd love it if we could do more. Those are great teaching moments because in a discussion, I don't have to tell you what others believe and why they believe it. They can tell you. And so if you haven't had a chance to hear the discussion, it is now posted online on our website. And you can listen to the audio and their presentations. It's significant in the order of our class that I'm talking about the Pentecostal movement after having talked about Mormonism. Because one of the things those of you who came to the study on Thursday night saw, that the reason why these young men claimed to become Mormons was because of an experience. Because of what they would say was a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And you saw in the class, in the study, where I presented Scripture, I presented even quotations from the Book of Mormon that contradicted their beliefs. And it didn't matter. And they said, well, really, you could quote Scripture and you have logic, but we have the experience. And I believe those young men were sincere. The startling thing is, if you came Thursday night and saw the presentation and you're familiar with Scripture, you thought, well, that was very weak. Over 5 million people worldwide are Mormons. And they become Mormons through that system. And so I say that not for us to be prejudiced against Mormons, but to understand the power of experience is one that brings a lot of people into religious movements. We're going to talk about that even more so tonight. We're going to talk about the Pentecostal movement. I'm now no longer talking about a specific church because the Pentecostal movement is a very broad umbrella. I went up on Wikipedia and got their definition tonight of the Pentecostal movement. I think it's a pretty good one. It's called Pentecostalism is a movement within Christianity that places special emphasis on a direct personal experience of God through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The term Pentecostal is derived from Pentecost, a Greek term describing the Jewish Feast of Weeks for Christians. This event commemorates the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the followers of Jesus Christ as described in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Pentecostals tend to see their movement as reflecting the same kind of spiritual power, worship styles, and teachings that were found in the early church. For this reason, some Pentecostals also use the term apostolic or full gospel to describe their movement. Okay, let's understand what we're talking about here. There's some common ground we have within that definition of Pentecostalism. What common ground would we have in concept to the Pentecostal movement? What do they claim they're trying to do that we would also want to claim to do?
Be like the early church.
Yes, be like the early church. And so there is some common ground. And they would say, well, if you want to be like the early church, you got to have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. You got to speak in tongues. You got to work miracles. You got to heal people. And so, again, I'm really happy when we're talking about the early church. Of course, one of the problems we will have in our study is how do we know anything? How do we know the truth about anything? How do we know what the early church did? How do we know what we should do today? And it's going to go back to the same problem we had in our Mormon discussion. You'll find in Pentecostalism is the written Word of God sufficient to instruct us? Or is that secondary or frankly not even a factor at all? And that will be some of the battles we'll see in our working with our friends in Pentecostalism. Now, how many of you have ever had a discussion with somebody from a charismatic or a Pentecostal background? Have had just even a light discussion with someone? Okay. How many of you have ever been to a Pentecostal service? Now, I'll tell you, one of the things I did when I was in Bessemer, I took some of our teenagers to a Pentecostal service once. You know, talking about a lab, that's the ultimate lab. And we went there, and their services are very, very different. The preacher, he was very fervent, enthusiastic, and he would walk down the aisle and get within, you know, 2 feet of your face. And walked out and preached right at you. And I remember our teenagers, they kind of all bunched up in the middle of the aisle, kind of like this, you know. They are not used to that. I'll never forget when they led in prayer. Everybody prayed at the top of their voice, men or women. Everybody. It was just loud. And that was one particular Pentecostal church. There's various ones. There's various styles. There's various levels of Pentecostalism. There are some that would handle snakes. Not many do that. But there are some that do that. There are some, they get so excited they will roll in the aisles or even run down the aisles on the top of the pews. There's various things that have been done in terms of... And it's a movement that has existed in this country really for years. There was the great revival of the early 1800s that type of activity was characterized by. So again, I'm not saying that to demean, but it's different. Very emotional. When people claim to speak in tongues, have you ever heard somebody claiming to speak in tongues? Okay, was it personal or on TV? Personal. What language did they speak? Typically what people do when they say they speak in tongues is a gibberish. I went to a group once, they spoke in another language. It was a cult group. And it was, I won't even tell you about what they did, it was really bad. There was an immoral cult group, so these people memorized the language and got up there and spoke in it. And you know, and I'll tell you what, now if you're going to get a genuine tongue, you know, we could talk about this in the course of our study, but genuine tongues are languages. But anyway, we're dealing with this movement. Now, this movement dominates in this culture. Pentecostalism in forms of it is carrying the day in our country, particularly in the South. And so we need to be aware of this. And remember, our goal is not to put somebody down, but to try to study with them. And again, the battle with this is, can we even get to the point of studying? There's the struggle, but we're going to talk about what we can do if we get to a study. Now, there's different kinds of Pentecostalism. I was visiting before services about someone here that made friends with someone that it was a very mild form of Pentecostalism. I've been to some Pentecostal services, they kind of put the charismatic stuff in the background, and it's more a performance. So not one size fits all here. This is a very broad umbrella. And so you have to listen to the individual you're talking to see where they're at. And so that's why this is a difficult one just to pin down to the particular movement. Let me ask one thing. If you were to name denominations that would be within Pentecostalism, from your familiarity, could you name some names of churches that would typically be Pentecostal?
Church of God.
Episcopalian. What's that?
Episcopalians.
Episcopalians. Okay. Episcopalians. I didn't hear you well. There's a group called Christadelphians that I ran across in Virginia that was not a common one. The Assembly of God. Do you know the difference between the Church of God and the Assembly? Well, let's see. Let me get it right. Now, they'll be similar. They're different. There's a United Pentecostal group. You know what they believe? There's only one person in the Godhead. They have a different belief about the nature of God. So there's so many kinds of churches of God. And you even have some Baptist churches that would be Pentecostal. And so it's interesting, the Baptist church that I initially was in a few years after I left it had a split because Pentecostal groups had come in and they were having little cell group meetings with people and teaching them to speak in tongues, and it split off and formed one of the larger congregations in Birmingham in Centerpoint years ago. And so again, this is a movement that has transcended denominational boundaries, and that's why I don't just talk about the denominations themselves. Okay, let's talk about the Holy Spirit tonight. We're going to do a Bible study tonight. We're going to kind of pull back from trying to talk about what people believe, and let's just talk about the Holy Spirit. Let us understand how the Holy Spirit works. First off, it's not even the outline, but can I ask you this question? Who is the Holy Spirit? If we were to ask that question.
God.
We serve a triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a person, just as much as Jesus is a person and the Father is a person. Now, what is the great work of the Holy Spirit? When you understand Jesus is describing the Holy Spirit here, this is what you have to look at. What's the core work of the Holy Spirit? When you get this down, then Pentecostalism, you know, doesn't have much appeal. Jesus was preparing his apostles for the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16. And he said this in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, now notice this, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. Look at this verse. This is Jesus preparing his apostles for their great work and how the Holy Spirit was going to work through them. What is the work of the Holy Spirit according to this verse? Just give me some phrases or statements. What does the Holy Spirit do? It's a helper. In what way? Yes, they are going to be able to perfectly recall the teachings of Christ and receive additional teachings. You can't receive everything now. What we're seeing here with the work of the Holy Spirit, teaching, 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 teaching. And when you remember that, and then you look at modern day Pentecostalism, you see something completely different. Let's keep talking about it, develop it. What else is going to be characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit? Who's going to be glorified? The preacher who gets the big salary and has the great big televangelism thing and where they send in all the contributions and he has all this money? Who is glorified when the Holy Spirit works according to this verse? The Holy Spirit is going to glorify who? Jesus Christ. When you see the Holy Spirit work, you're going to hear some teaching that's going to make you come face to face with you. Very early here, according to verse 8, what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Convict the world of sin. Basically, the Holy Spirit is continuing the work that Jesus is doing. If you see Jesus and His teaching on earth, then the Holy Spirit is going to continue that teaching through several people. Now, what is going to happen, we're going to see later, is that the apostles are going to be inspired, they're going to write the Word down, and then you and I can take that Word and we can do the same kind of preaching and teaching. Now, what is characteristic of many Pentecostal movements today is very little teaching. Very little rebuke of sin. More of an experiential and excitement pep rally. Now, there's differences. Now, there's some that are different. But what I have observed is generally a man-centered, excitement-centered type of thing. And so, it's important to understand truth is at the heart of it. Now, when you understand how the apostles, who we know were guided by the Holy Spirit perfectly, we studied this in a class last week. What did Paul do according to Ephesians 3? To the revelation made known to him. Verse 5 says, it was made known to the sons of men as it now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. When the holy apostles and prophets received the message of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 3, what did Paul do with it? Did he keep the message to himself? What did he do with it? He wrote it down. According to verse 4, what can we do with it? We can read it. Now, folks, as simple as that is to us, that is a massively controversial point in the religious world. How are we going to know what we know? Are we going to give emphasis upon the written word, or are we going to give emphasis to our experience? Again, remember Thursday night? When the written word was placed up here on the charts, and by the way, our Mormon friends told me after the study, I misrepresented nothing in their doctrine. But they did not believe that the scriptures that I put up there taught what they taught, that their experience taught them differently. And there comes the problem. I'll never forget this. Let me show you something. Before I knew how to discern Scripture, whenever you see the Holy Spirit working, you need to ask some questions in a verse. Have you ever heard the three W's of Bible study? The three W's. In Bible interpretation, you're looking at a verse. First off is who is speaking, who is being spoken to, and what is the context? What's the purpose? And a lot of verses that our Pentecostal friends will use are verses that talk about how the Holy Spirit works with inspired men. When we speak of inspired men, we're talking about men who will write perfectly. Look at Matthew 10, 19, 20, because I'll never forget this. As a new Christian, I was a Baptist, but I studied the Bible on my own, and I ran across Matthew 10, 19, and 20. I remember the first time I studied this verse. Matthew 10, 19, and 20. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, I remember this verse reading it, and I was thinking, well, wow, that's great. I don't have to study. How about that? Don't have to study. The Holy Spirit will give it to me when I need it. What's wrong with my thinking when I read that verse and I say, okay, this is a promise given to me. Three W's of Bible study. If we look at this verse, who's speaking? Christ. Who's being spoken to? His apostles. And he's dealing with the context of what apostles do. Now, folks, what apostles do is not necessarily what I do. I'll never forget a Pentecostal church I visited back in 1979 down in Abbeville, Alabama. Enthusiastic preacher. He got up there and he gave a lot of details about Peter walking on water that I never read in Scripture. Do you know why Peter sank? Because a big wave caught up between him and Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus anymore. That's why he sank. Didn't know that. But I'll never forget afterwards, we had a discussion. And he claimed the Holy Spirit led him to teach that lesson. He told me in the lesson, I didn't have to study about this lesson. And you know what? I believe him. And he had a supervisor, a guy that knew a little more about the Bible that was there, and he witnessed the discussion we had. He would tell me something, well, I believe this, this, this. And I would turn around to him and say, well, I believe. And I would quote Scripture to him without telling him I quoted Scripture. And he started disagreeing with me. And his supervisor would grab him and say, wait just a minute. You know, and here was a fellow that thought that he had this. And you end up with chaos. You got to apply Scripture correctly. That's the real thrust of all of this. When God speaks, we're not going to look at all the verses, but when God speaks, the nature of inspiration in 1 Corinthians 2:13 is basically this. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Do you remember, I tried to make this point, I know I had 10 minutes to give a lot of points, but I was trying to make a point in the discussion Thursday night, and I was trying to base it on Ephesians 6:17. The Bible says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. According to this verse, what is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God, the Bible. Now, the point I like to make with people, as you look at the work of the Spirit, whenever you read the Holy Spirit, Pentecostals say the Spirit works directly upon your heart. Well, when I look at the work of the Holy Spirit, I look at the context that He's been spoken to, and when I see the apostles receive the Word of God perfectly, and then they wrote it down, and then I have the written Word, I see the Spirit working through a means or a medium, through an instrument. And see, that's the thing, that's the big problem with Pentecostals. If they see the Holy Spirit, boom, they immediately think of emotional experience, something direct, something they don't have to study, and there's the mistake. The Bible talks about the gospel is God's power to salvation. The Bible talks about how people are called by a teaching, a message, called by the gospel. And it looks like that's 2 Thessalonians 2:15, I believe, ought to be there, 13:14. But basically, as you go through the Scriptures and you see how people became Christians, like Ephesians 1:13, it says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after having believed you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so again, the Pentecostals, when they see Holy Spirit, they think direct operation. They think of the Spirit operating outside of a means or medium. And contextually, we have to look and understand. Was I converted by the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Am I teaching you tonight by the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. I pray I am. If I'm not, I'm off base. I've gone against the word that has been delivered. But there's the whole struggle here is how does the Holy Spirit work? You go back to teaching. Look at Titus 2:11. The grace of God is described here. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And notice the first thing we see about the grace of God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I'm going to introduce a concept to you tonight, and we'll develop it next week in the outline. The deadly thing about Pentecostalism, in my view, is that it really is a system in which you're brought under the bondage of men. Just think about it. If the Holy Spirit leads us directly, then what would you end up with? I mean, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit does it, but if we think that's true, practically, and it's really not true, but we think it's true, what do you end up with if we all think that we have to have an experience and therefore what we feel is right is right? What would we end up with? Great unity. We believe the same thing and peace. We'd end up with chaos. Why don't you have that degree of chaos in Pentecostalism? Is because you oftentimes have a human hierarchy. Just like in Mormonism. Mormonism is not, you don't do the things you do in the Mormon church because of what is written, frankly. Not the Book of Mormon. It's a hierarchy, a structure. And that's what you see in Pentecostal churches typically. A very domineering leadership. Where God has spoken to them and then you have to accept it. And you'll see that. That has been my observation of people who come out of Pentecostal churches. Is that it ends up become a pretty tightly controlled kind of system. Where it goes from a leadership, a man-made leadership down. And so whatever the Holy Spirit allegedly says to that leadership, your experience better line up. And it's very interesting as you look at the practical side of it. But now let's go back to the Scriptures. If we were to look at Scriptures, what would you do, class? What would you do? If they say, well, say you follow the book of Acts, and you talk about the Lord's Supper, and the first day of the week, and baptism. Well, why don't you follow what it says about spiritual gifts, Christian? Well, let's look at that. In Acts chapter 2, let's look at the examples of spiritual gifts in the book of Acts. Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2:43, then fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and great grace was upon them all. Acts 5:12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. What do all these verses have in common? Apostles. Follow me. Put your thinking cap on. You may not have recognized this as you go through the book of Acts. Up till Acts chapter 6, the only people who work miracles are apostles. They heal others. They speak in other languages. But now, is it only apostles in the New Testament that work miracles? No. Something happened. Let me show you what happens. If you're truly saying, okay, I want to go to the Scripture and see how I can speak in tongues. By the way, I did that one time. Again, as a Baptist. There was a Pentecostal preacher I'd listened to on the radio, and he said, you've got to have baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was promised by John the Baptist, and Jesus promised it. And you read about it in Acts 2. And so I got thinking, well, he's right. I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I started looking in the Scripture to try to find how to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Can any of you tell me what the Scriptures teach about how to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? What conditions do you have to meet in order to be baptized in the Holy Spirit?
It's a passive thing.
What's that?
It's a passive thing.
There's no conditions. And that's very interesting. Why are there no conditions? Because there's only two occasions in the entire Bible you read of it. It was a great sign. It was never a promise to all believers. But now notice the speaking in tongues, though, and the working of miracles. Only apostles up through Acts 6. Now notice what happens in Acts 6. Here there were some people that they had to select to take care of a benevolent situation. And according to verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles." Now notice this. "And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Notice this. The apostles laid hands on some people. Now notice what follows. You start reading about these men. Let's look at Stephen. Acts 6 and verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Here's the first person other than the apostles that start working miracles. How did that happen? What's the conclusion we need to draw, class? Why was he now able to work miracles? The apostles laid their hands on him. Keep reading. Acts 8:5. Here's Philip, another one of the ones, those that had their hands laid on him. "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." Acts 8, again, talks about the miracles wrought. If I was living in the first century and I wanted to be able to speak in tongues, to have a spiritual gift, to work a miracle, what would I need? What would I need? Let me get this. Just go ahead and make it clear. Simon, it's very interesting. In Acts 8, notice this. "Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now notice what's happening here. Philip's preached to these people. He's not an apostle. These people become Christians, but they haven't received a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. They had to send the apostles to come down. And the apostles laid hands on them. Now notice verse 18. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given them, he offered them money." When it talks about the Holy Spirit being given, we're talking about miraculous gifts. How is Philip able to work miracles? The apostles did what? Laid hands on them. Here, these people who wanted to have spiritual gifts, whether it be the ability to prophesy or speak in tongues or the various gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, they had to have an apostle come down, lay their hands on them. Okay, guys, do you want to speak in tongues today? Do you want to prophesy? Do you want to be able to heal people that are sick and make them well? You don't have to go to nursing school. Let's just go find an apostle. Y'all ready? We got a problem? We do have a problem with that, don't we? What's the problem? What's that? Yes, yes, they're dead. That would not, if you're Mormon, now they claim to have apostles. Notice, how did Timothy receive his ability to have the gift of prophecy? 2 Timothy 1:6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, do you understand where we're going here? If people are claiming to work these miracles today, they've got to have what? You got what? Apostles. Can they have apostles today? Well, they're a big Pentecostal. Of course we have apostles. All right, okay. You're going to have an apostle. What's the qualification of being an apostle? Anybody know that?
Seeing the risen Lord.
That's right. You can go to Acts chapter 1. You got to see the risen Lord. Oh, okay. I've had people tell me. Here's what some people say. Well, you know what an apostle is? You just look at the Greek word. It's one sent. And I just have a mission. God sent me, therefore I'm an apostle. Well, the word apostle has a general meaning and a specific meaning. And the more specific meaning is a special office. Notice again, in Rome, Romans, if you want a spiritual gift, let's say we lived in Paul's day and you wanted a spiritual gift, how are you going to get it? You want to have the ability to speak in tongues. You want to have the ability to prophesy. You want to have those gifts. What do you got to do? Romans 1:11, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established." Paul couldn't lay his hands on somebody and they go to Rome and then lay their hands on others. It could only come through the laying on of the apostles' hands. There are unique powers of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul said, "Truly the signs of apostles were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." I'm going to move ahead a little bit here. And we may come back to some things here, but I want to cover this. Why were gifts given? Why did the early church speak in tongues? Why did people have the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge? Get knowledge without studying. Wouldn't that be great for your finals? No, anyway, it doesn't work out. Why did God give these spiritual gifts anyway? What do they have in common? You start looking at them. What do these spiritual gifts have in common?
They're all there to help in the practice of teaching.
Yes. If you lived in the early church, let's say we were there on the day of Pentecost and Peter was preaching, how many of you could have gotten your New Testament out and confirmed what Peter was teaching was true? None of you could, because the New Testament wasn't written at all. Throughout the first century, this was a transition period. What does a church do without written Scripture? How do you know it's in the New Testament? While the Scripture was being written, you had the miraculous gifts. You were able to have the teaching confirmed by signs. You were able to see God's power working and a way of confirming that it wasn't just somebody making it up. If that's true, when would spiritual gifts end? Why don't we have them today? If they had him in the first century, your Pentecostal friend would say, well, they had him in the first century. Why don't we have them today?
We have
the Bible. Now, first off, we don't have apostles, therefore we can't have them today. But why did God have them and not have them? Look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. It says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." This is the big verse if you want to look at the purpose of gifts. The gifts gave partial knowledge. There was going to come a time when that which is perfect has come. Now, our Pentecostal friends, well, that's the second coming. I don't think it is second coming. I believe that which is perfect has come is when the work of the apostles was done and the word had been perfectly delivered. I would describe the perfect law of liberty, suggesting in James 1:25 as a fulfillment of that. And so, yes, spiritual gifts had a great value, but they are not needed today. We have a confirmed word. We have the work of the apostles in which we can see clearly what it is, and that's all we need. And there's the battleground here. Questions? Good, got it in just in time. Yes.
Romans chapter 16 and verse 7.
Okay.
Paul closing the letter out says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who will... who also were in Christ before me."
Yes.
Does that mean, is he saying, are they outstanding in view, like in the view of the apostles, or is he including them as an apostle? Because I don't really see any contextual clues that would.
The word apostle, now this is not the verse that I'm as familiar with. There are occasions where Titus is called an apostle in the book of Acts. So, but let me mention to you, what you got to look at the context is this. There are times the word apostle is used and it's not dealing with the office of an apostle. It basically means one sent. So if you're really dealing with the basic meaning of the word, it's a general word if somebody's been sent by another. And so Titus had been sent by church on this missionary journey. He could be called an apostle, but he's not the apostle in the sense of an eyewitness of the raised Christ. So we've got to look at this context here. And I've always thought that he was just known by the apostles and not necessarily saying they are apostles. I will say this, depending on context, if they were describing these men as apostles, then it would be in the broad sense of one sent, not the specific. It's like the word elder. One day, I hope this congregation has elders. Does the word elder typically refer to one appointed to lead a congregation? Well, not in the Scriptures. It really deals with somebody older. The general use is older. The more specific use is a particular office. Yes?
In 1 Corinthians, when it talks about how the risen Lord appeared to over 500 at once, could maybe Andronicus and Junia be some of them?
Always a possibility. We would... You know, in my study of Scripture, I do not know outside of Paul and the replacement in Acts chapter 1, Matthias. I don't know of any other apostles.
We would count them technically, wouldn't
we? What's that?
Apostles, if those 500 saw.
Right? No, the seeing the raised Christ doesn't make you an apostle. In Acts 1, that was kind of the pool. That was one of the things, one of the qualifications of others, of which you picked them out of.
I was just going to say, Acts 14:14 is another instance, the apostles Barnabas and Paul.
Yeah, Barnabas and Paul. Okay, yeah, Acts 14:14. There's a case of a broader usage of that word. So it's quite interesting as you look in Scripture. Words, you got to look at definitions, you got to look at words in the context. Okay. Any of y'all ever like to go to a Pentecostal service sometime? We could arrange a group sometime if y'all want to do that. Maybe as a special lab. Okay, we'll talk about doing that.